You all be seated, and as you're seated, if you would please find Genesis chapter 22 in your copies of God's Word. It is great to have you with us this morning at the Antioch campus of Blue Valley Baptist Church, and I know you've already been blessed by the worship that John and the worship team have led us in, and now we are ready to spend time talking about the Word of God, and I'm excited to do it today as we continue our series of messages that at its core is kind of communicating a new concept for many of you all, and that is the concept of typology. Now, if you've been here the past few weeks, I hope you already kind of know what I'm about to say about typology. Typology is the valid interpretive principle in Scripture by which we see that Old Testament narratives, events, institutions, and purposes frequently, not all the time, but frequently foreshadow things that we see in the New Testament, and most usually foreshadow Christ himself. And that means that we need to understand that typology is not allegory. It is not taking an Old Testament passage and gutting of it of its meaning and projecting something on it. We do that all the time with an Old Testament book called the Song of Songs or the Song of Solomon. Years and years ago, centuries ago, all of the talk about sexuality in the song freaked the church fathers out. And they thought, well, we really can't make that about what it is, and so we're going to make it an allegory of Christ and the church. It is not an allegory of Christ and the church. It is a celebration of married love. That's what it is. So not everything in the Old Testament foreshadows Christ. Some books and entire sections just stand on their own as God's revealed truth to God's people at that time. So typology is not allegory. Typology is also not comparison. There are valid comparisons that we can make between people that we see in the Old Testament and Christ in the New. But that is not typology. Typology is where the New Testament tells us that Jesus or an institution or a group of people are the fulfillment of that thing we see in the Old Testament. And that narrows it down for us. And so what we are doing during this Advent season is we are spending time looking at a handful of people who foreshadow something of Christ in the New, and the New Testament tells us to go looking for it. And today we come to Isaac. Now, there is somebody that drives the modern celebration of Christmas that most of us know nothing about. And that person's name is Thomas Nast. Thomas Nast is known as the father of the American cartoon and gave us many indelible images, one of which is the elephant symbolizing the Republican Party. But what he is most famous for is that he was the first to tell us what Santa Claus looked like. He drew the first picture of Santa Claus with the white beard and the pipe, and most notably, the red suit with the white trim. So Thomas Nast is the reason that one out of every two adults wears a bright red obnoxious sweater during the Christmas season, like I am. Somebody earlier said, I've got some concerns about your sweater. I said, well, if you'd seen the vest I wore last week, this would be a welcome respite. But Thomas Nast is someone who drives our modern celebration we know nothing about. Well, Isaac is someone that drives the entire plot of the Bible that most of us know very little about. Part of the reason we know very little about Isaac is because very little is given to us about Isaac in the Old Testament. He occupies a very thin slice of the Old Testament narrative, just a few chapters about him, and essentially serves as a pass-through from Abraham to Jacob. Not a lot told to us about Isaac. However, Isaac is central to the plot of the entire Bible. And the reason for that is not so much who he is and what he did, but what he represented. You see, Isaac was the one through whom the promises of God began to tick off. We all know that there is a man central to the Bible named Abraham. Abraham was a man who, along with his wife Sarah, had experienced childlessness for their entire married life. And when we finally become acquainted with Abraham, he is 70 years old. He and his wife have given up any hope of having children, and God comes to him and gives him a promise and says, through your offspring, the entire nation, the entire world will be blessed. So he gets the promise that there will be a child. And then he and his wife Sarah wait another 30 years. Now, children being born into a family is a big, big deal. I remember when our firstborn was entering into the world, a nurse very patiently had to wait for me to be able to speak to name him. She asked me, "What are you going to name him, Dad?" And I got out for a while. It took my breath away. I just couldn't speak. Children being born into a family is a big deal. Well, you can only imagine how big a deal it would be to wait a century to have a child. 30 years past the first promise for a child when that child was born. That child was the radiant apple of Abraham and Sarah's eye, which makes these words in Genesis chapter 22 all the more shocking. When God says in verse 2, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." Stunning, heartbreaking, horrifying words, which makes Abraham's response even more shocking. Verse 3, "So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him." Unflinchingly, Abraham acts on this, let's just call it, horrific thing that he has been asked to do by God. Well, let's keep reading. Look at verse 4. "On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes," 3 days of traveling, 3 days of traveling, "and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you.' And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, 'My father!' And he said, 'Here I am, my son.' He said, 'Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?' Abraham said, 'God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son.' So they both of them went together." If you're a parent, put yourself in Abraham's shoes. The seminary I attended for my master's, New Orleans Seminary, in New Orleans, Louisiana, not surprisingly, has a statue in the student center about yay big behind class. And it's Abraham trudging purposefully forward with the fire and the knife, and his son Isaac holding the wood, running to catch up from behind, asking this question. If you're a parent, I want you to imagine laying the wood on your child. If you're a parent, I want you to imagine the feel of the knife in your hand. If you're a parent, I want you to imagine the vessel that's carrying the fire for the sacrifice that will engulf the dead body of your son. You know, we always say, not yeah, but. Live there with it. Feel what Abraham is feeling. Question what Abraham is questioning. Hope what Abraham is hoping. Really shocking things. Well, let's keep reading. Verse 9. "When they came to the place of which God had told them, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son." But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham," and probably the most excited words that Abraham had ever spoken. "Here am I." And the angel said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And now we breathe a sigh of relief. And we recognize that God had not intended at any point that Abraham would actually go through with the sacrifice of his son. He used this event in Abraham's life, this troubling, this difficult, this hard to understand event, to demonstrate the growth of Abraham's life. As you have looked at Abraham's life so far in the book of Genesis, he's very much like the rest of us. He has good moments and he has bad moments. He has moments of unbelievable faith, of courage, and then he has moments repeatedly where he kind of says, "God, I'm going to have to take things into my own hand here." He tries to pass off his wife Sarah as his sister twice so that his life is not in danger. And then God finally answers this prayer for a child, and this child is the absolute representation of everything that Abraham had been told by God that God would give him, and he doesn't hold back. For the first time in his life, he doesn't hold back, and God is able to prove to Abraham himself that finally, Abraham loves the giver of the promise more than he loves the promise itself. Because he showed this faith, God provided a substitute. The ram whose horns were caught in a thicket, and they were able to take that ram and they were able to offer that as an appropriate sacrifice to God. And Abraham, in closing, named the place where that sacrifice was offered, "The Lord will provide," which is key to the entire episode, because here an animal had been provided in place of a son. But we know there will come a day in that same range of mountains that now surround the city of Jerusalem that another sacrifice would be made. But at that sacrifice, God would provide a son and not an animal. And thus we catch a glimpse of how Jesus is the true and better Isaac, seeing two things. First, Jesus is a true and better son than Isaac. Here's why. We've already pointed out that Isaac was the son of promise. He was the one that God had given Abraham as the kind of first fruits of the ultimate promise that God would make him a great nation and that the entire world would be blessed through him. We already have made mention of that, but we have not talked about why it is needed in the first place. I want you, if you would please, to kind of hold your place in Genesis 22, and I want us to go back to the dark days of Genesis chapter 3. And we know what happens if we're familiar with the trajectory of God's Word in Genesis chapter 3. We know that mankind and Adam and Eve has been given every advantage. Everything is perfect for them. There is nothing to encumber them being able to live in the fellowship with the God with whom they were created to live in fellowship. And then they blew it and decided they'd do things their own way. And when God finds out and God comes to them and pronounces judgment, it is a horrific scene. They could no longer live in this place that God had given them. They could no longer have the ease of life which they were created to have. But God gives a hint of a glimpse in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God says to them, "I will put enmity between you," speaking to the serpent which had tempted Eve and Adam. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. See, we're given a glimpse that there will come a day of reckoning for the tempter. This is called in Latin the proto-evangelium, which means the first good news. It's the first good news of human history, that all that had been broken down would be set right through a child being born. And so we set back immediately and we wait. And in Genesis chapter 4, things don't go well. It opens with a brother slaughtering a brother out of jealousy. And it ends with women being devalued and the institution of marriage being trudged upon as mankind adopts polygamy. But we get to Genesis chapter 5 and there's a little bit of hope. Because in Genesis chapter 5, we begin to see the offspring of a third son of Adam and Eve, Seth. And there's nothing bad said about any of the offsprings of Seth in Genesis chapter 5. In fact, we are told there, finally, that there are people who love walking with the God who created them to walk with Him. So maybe there's hope. Maybe Seth was that one. But then we get to Genesis chapter 6. And the entire world has been given over to evil. And finally, God says enough, and He destroys the world through a flood. Mankind and all of its sinfulness, from the perspective of the reader, has been washed away, and we're just left with Noah and his sons and their family. And so we think, okay, maybe it's Noah. Maybe it's Noah's family, But of course, we know what happens. The mud has no sooner dried than we see that Noah is in a tent, naked and drunk. And the world continues to spiral out of control. You see, a sinful civilization had been washed away, but the sin in the human heart had remained intact because Noah had remained intact. And that sinfulness was handed down like a virus. Over and over again, replicated over and over again, generation to generation. Mankind splits into families, they split into clans, they split into nation, and things get bad once again. They finally gather, and in their arrogance, they create a monument to their greatness, saying, "We will ascend to the place of God," and God brings that tower down in Genesis chapter 11 and scatters mankind, and mankind is wandering aimlessly and driftlessly across the entire face of the earth. And then we zero in out of the blue on Genesis chapter 12 and we find a man named Abraham and a promise is given and we say, there you go. It's going to happen through this man. So Isaac represents the beginnings. The son Isaac represents the beginnings of God fulfilling the first good news back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And Christ, the son of Abraham, the final son in many respects of Abraham, represents the fulfillment of that. And we know that it is Christ who will have his heel bruised by the serpent in death, but will crush his head in resurrection. Jesus is a true and better son than Isaac. And then, of course, we know that Jesus is a true and better sacrifice than Isaac. The author of Hebrews makes very clear the sonship and sacrifice of Isaac and how Christ is superior in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19, which we read a moment ago in our Advent reflection. There the author of Hebrews says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.' He considered that God was able to even raise him from the dead," which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. You see, we're given here two aspects to this Abraham-Isaac relationship, which foreshadow the relationship of God the Father to God the Son. Abraham was willing to sacrifice, and figuratively in his own heart he did when he tied Isaac to the wood. But the angel stayed his hand, and Isaac was not literally sacrificed. But there was no angel to stay the hand of wicked mankind when they cried out, "Give us Barabbas, and as for Jesus, crucify him." The Father willingly gave his only son. He was a superior sacrifice. Abraham, and we see hints of it back in Genesis chapter 22, operated believing that somehow the God who had miraculously given him his son would give him miraculously that son back. He tells the men, wait for us to come back. In going up the mountain, he says to Isaac in response to his question, the Lord will provide the sacrifice, hoping, believing, but all of that hope probably drained away when he tied his son to the altar and raised his hand high, and then God intervened. And so the author of Hebrews says, because of the nature of Abraham's heart, that Isaac, in a sense, was resurrected from the dead. But all of it, again, is figurative. We know that Jesus Christ was literally resurrected from the dead. And because he was resurrected from the dead, we know that God was saying once and for all that the death on the cross to atone for the wickedness of man was sufficient. If it was not sufficient, Christ would have had to have remained dead. But every drop of the wrath of God that is against our sin was atoned for on the cross, and because it was, God was able to say, it is enough. And Christ was able to be resurrected, and we have life because of him. And so if you're here today and you've never surrendered your life to Jesus as Savior, you are able to come to God as your Father by means of the sacrifice of his Son and have life everlasting by means of the resurrection of his Son. Jesus is the true and better sacrifice. Now, one of the aspects to these messages that we have been preaching is that they have been, to a degree, theologically weighty. And most people aren't geared in our modern world to want to think hard and draw connections. And if we do think hard and draw a connection, we think that it's only information and it doesn't have any impact on our lives. But let me talk to you about the now what parts of all of this. Let me talk first in the practical day-to-day, and then let's talk the bigger eternal picture. If you accept that there's a God, if you come to a point intellectually where you admit as a just kind of an affirmation that there is a God, you then have to answer one significant question. What kind of God can exist knowing that there is evil in the world? That's the first question of theology. If there is a God, what kind of God might that be, because I see all of this evil? And I believe the entire theological enterprise, the reason that you have theology books and systematic theologies and biblical theologies and all of that, I believe that it all is an attempt to answer what kind of God can exist in the presence of evil. So the question that you begin to form as to what kind of God is that will drive everything else about your theology. So let me give you what I believe should be the fundamental truth upon which all theology is built. If there is a God and evil exists, what kind of God can exist in the presence of that evil? Here's the answer: a God who is absolutely in control. Absolutely, 100%, down to the movement of atoms in the universe, in control. So when I am personally faced with things that are difficult, and when I'm personally faced with things that are confusing, I do not answer all of that, or face all of that with the question, why on earth and where is God? I face all of that with a bedrock understanding that in spite of everything I see, God is in absolute control. And that's how I'm able to navigate it. And you say, well, you know, your life has been pretty easy. Hey, I'll give you that. I'll give you that. There have been large sections of my life where it has been relatively easy for me to affirm that God is in control. But when my Father-in-law died when he was younger than I am right now, and I knew my kids were going to grow up without a granddad. Out of the blue, he died. The only way I got through that is believing that God was in control. When I left a church that I deeply loved and that people were responsive and we just had a great relationship with one another, to go to a church that was going to be very difficult and where I had a fist fight on my hands almost from the moment that I walked in, I got through that by believing that God had me there for a purpose. And I might not ever understand that purpose. Look, when I look at Abraham being asked by God to do something unthinkable and try to put myself in that situation, the only way I can navigate it is by saying that God is bigger than this and God is in control. So if you're looking for something that makes a difference because you're real pragmatic about your approach to God's word, that's okay here. Because it's letting us know that God is never not in control. God, as a seminary professor told me years ago, I've never forgot it, God is always up to something. And we just need to trust Him to do it, like Abraham did. That's the practical day-to-day. But the eternal, so what? Is that God has been working an ancient, even, Ephesians chapter 1, eternal plan to accomplish your salvation. And whatever you believe your real problem to be, if it does not end in "I'm a sinner," then that's not your real problem. Your real problem is that you're a sinner, born into it. Sin has been passed down like a virus from Adam to each and every one of us. And it has alienated you from God. And Satan has deceived you into thinking that you can overcome that alienation by being good and moral. But you cannot. And so, at the moment of mankind's judgment, at the dawn of history, God gave the first good news that He would take care of what we had broken by sending a Son. And so, you have decisions to make. We have decisions to make when we're confronted with this text of Scripture. On the practical day-to-day, am I going to believe that God is in control even if it doesn't make any sense? Even if it hurts deeply, is God in control? And second, have I availed myself of the only solution God has provided to fix the biggest problem I'll ever have, which is how my sin has alienated me from God? I pray that this Christmas season you will see that Jesus is the true and better Isaac because He's the true and better Son and He's the true and better sacrifice. Would you join me in prayer, please, with heads bowed and eyes closed?